Beautiful. Well, this is good. I love mornings like this, and I hope this is the beginning of a nice, beautiful spring to lead into great summer. So often in Buffalo, you know what happens? We just go from winter to summer with like a two-day spring. Let's have a nice two-month spring that gradually warms of 50, 55, 60, 65. Isn't that nice? You know, I guess they're raising the speed limits too, so we may as well just raise the temperature. Now, we're continuing in John's Gospel, and we've been looking at this Gospel. I'm just enjoying it. We're still in the first chapter because we saw that the way that the Apostle laid this out, the first 18 verses were kind of like a prologue. And then after the prologue was done, now he's going to put forth what's known as the period of consideration. The rest of this chapter, all the way through the end of chapter 6, the apostle is going to want you to consider Jesus Christ. And he begins the period of consideration in verse 19 as he gives the record of Christ and his disciples. And we were looking at it last week, and we saw that the announcement was made in verses 19 through 28 as John the Baptist came forth and announced that one would be coming. And then the arrival of the Savior and the Christ came in verse 29, where we saw that the next day John seeth Jesus coming and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And now we get in verse 35, the next paragraph marking, and we're going to see the attraction of the Lamb of God. Now here we pick it up in verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Isn't that nice? Now, you know, that's the way it ought to be, folks. That's the way it ought to be. When someone tells you about the Lamb of God, when someone tells you about the Son of God, when someone tells you about the Christ and the Savior, you know what you ought to do? You want to follow him. You see, now these are good disciples here. These disciples of John the Baptist. You see, until Jesus came, the best they could do would be listen to the preacher. And there's nothing wrong with listening to the preacher. And John the Baptist preached, and he was a faithful preacher. He denied not. He said, I'm not the Christ. The Christ is coming. But he prepared people for the Christ, and faithful disciples paying attention to the message followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They did the right thing. Think of it like this. If the best that John had before Jesus came was a form of religion, was a form of godliness, okay, the disciples hearkened to it, and they stayed with it, because it was a good form of religion and a good form of godliness, but it lacked the power. And when the true power came, when Jesus Christ came, then they left their religion and they went to the source. They went to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. You may have been raised in a religious upbringing. Some of us were, some of us weren't. But I'll tell you what, there was a day coming when the message came through, the Lamb of God, and you dropped your religion and you followed the Lamb of God. That's the prayer that we have for people, that they'll follow the Lamb of God. Now, these two disciples, there he was, and historically, he was walking right before them, and they left John the Baptist. They left that intimacy and that relationship they had with John to get closer to the Savior. Same thing that God would desire for anyone in a church who has a good relationship with a pastor or a preacher or someone telling you about Jesus Christ. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to get closer to Jesus than you get to that pastor. I think a lot of mistakes that get made in churches is people get their eyes on the pastor too much, they get close to the pastor too much, and the pastor just a man.
That's right.
And he's going to make mistakes, and he's going to fall, like we learned, you know, Thursday night, just man falleth, but he riseth up again. But he'll fall, but if you get your eyes on him too much, you get disillusioned. I think that's what causes the stumbling block for so much of the world today. They look at Christianity because they're too busy looking at the Christians. And God's saying, no, follow the Lamb of God. Get close to God. So they left, the two disciples, they left John the Baptist and they followed Jesus. So the first thing I see in terms of the attraction is that there has to be an introduction. There has to be an introduction. And John did his part in terms of introducing in verses 35 and 36. He said, Behold the Lamb of God. Here are some people, John. Behold the Lamb of God. John says to the people, Behold, he makes an introduction. Here's the Lamb of God. In order for the attraction to take place, there has to be a proper introduction. And we want to be like John the Baptist. We're at a little Baptist church. Then what we want to do is we want to introduce people, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Word of God. Our desire is to introduce people to the source of blessing. Behold. First the introduction. But then there has to be an initiative. on the people that hear. What's the initiative? Well, we see this in verse 37. And they followed. They took some personal initiative. There's going to be an introduction, but there has to be personal initiative. I mean, when we go out there and we give the message of the gospel to people, we carry our nice little gospel tracts and we go out and we want to tell someone about Jesus and we make the introduction, that's about as far as we can go. What do they have to do? They have to respond and take the initiative to look into what we've given them. They have to respond and take the initiative to start searching it out. These young disciples right here, they took the initiative, they turned, they followed Jesus. There's the initiative. Then continue. Verse 38. And then Jesus turned and saw them following. Now this is just so precious, because you want to understand that Jesus Christ is, his spirit's in the world today, and he's looking and he sees himself being introduced all the time. He sees gospel tracts passed out on his behalf all the time. He sees people giving their humble testimony all the time about what he's done in their lives. And he's watching the person who's hearing. And he wants to see if that person will take initiative. He's watching and observing. If they take any initiative, his response is he too will turn to that person. See, the Lord Jesus is just waiting with open arms. It's on the cross, he had open arms. He has open arms to this day. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I understand they've made a lot of mistakes in their life, but I'm willing to forgive. You forgive. And my arms are open to receive. My arms are open to receive. And Jesus turned and he saw them following. And then he saith unto them, what seek ye? A lot of good questions in the Bible. Here's a good question that Jesus Christ asks right here. As a matter of fact, these are the first words spoken by him in this gospel, and they're a question. The very first words spoken by Jesus Christ are a question in this gospel. And he asks them, he says, what seek ye? Welcome. Join us. Do we have any Bibles? Pew Bibles? I know there are some in the back room there. You got one here? Beautiful. Beautiful. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're reading around verses 35 through 39 here. And we see the Lord Jesus turning and seeing someone taking an initiative and then making the invitation. What seek ye? See, the introduction will be made. Then if you take initiative, then the Lord Jesus Christ will make the invitation. The Lord Jesus Christ is always inviting. Now, what's the invitation? He wants to know, what is it you're looking for? What are you seeking? What seek ye? That's a good question. You know, that's a question that everyone ought to examine in their heart. What exactly are we looking for down here? What are we seeking? Now, I can give you personal testimony. I was seeking the wrong things for a long time. If Jesus Christ had asked me the same question back when I was in medical school, what seek ye? Well, I'm looking for my medical degree. And then I'll be looking for a good job. I'd be looking for a nice home to buy. Those are the kind of things I was seeking. But not these two. These two are seeking to know more about Jesus. What seek ye? That's a good question. Are you seeking to know more about God? I think these two boys had an interest to know God. Why? They went out and they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was one that was speaking on behalf of God. You know, I mean, in your heart, is there a desire to know God? You got to ask yourself that question, those of you listening at home. And I mean, is there a desire to know God? Well, if there's a desire to know God, Jesus, God's Son, would like to fulfill that desire. And he begs him. He says, what seek ye? What seek ye? Now, an answer. They say unto him, middle of verse 8, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master. Rabbi was a term for master, a master teacher. Where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? In other words, we've been out here. We've been dwelling with John the Baptist. We know the dwellers of Jerusalem who've been coming out to see what we're doing here and people listening. And we know the local people around here. But you seem to come and go. You seem to move on a different plane. And we're not sure where you came from and where you go to and where you're dwelling. Where dwellest thou? Now, I love the phrasing of that, because the first time that I had a Bible in my hand, I didn't have the Holy Bible, the King James Bible. I had something else, and I think Jesus turned and said to them, what do you want? instead of what seek ye. And I just love the way it's phrased, what seek ye, because it's about seeking after God. It's about desiring to know God. You know, they shall find me if they search after me, they seek me with their whole heart. What seek ye? And then they turned around and said to him, where are you staying? And I like that, where dwellest thou? I mean, where dwellest thou? You know, that's the real question. Where does the Lord Jesus Christ dwell? Where does he dwell? You know where he's willing to dwell? In your heart. He's willing to take abode inside of every one of us if we'll open to him. And they're going to learn the answer to this question. They ask him, where dwellest thou? I love that. So you know what he says? Now remember, there was an introduction. Then they took some personal initiative. Then he invites them. Okay, the invitation is given. Then they follow with an inquiry to the invitation. In other words, they answered his question with a question. Now, you know, I like this because they're honest. They're being honest. You know, lots of times when you're being drawn into a relationship with God, we have a lot of questions. And God doesn't mind our questions. God wants to be faithful and truthful in answering our questions. He knows that by nature, we're a type of being that has questions. You see that so commonly with little children. You're driving with a little child, you know, and the child's in the car seat in the back, and you're driving along, and you see the tank is a little bit low. So you figure, okay, I have to pull over and get some gas. So it says, what are we doing? We're going to stop and get some gas. Why? Because the car won't go if I don't put gas. Why? Because the gas, it powers the engine, and then the engine works. Why? And you know, that natural questions that come up. And we're like children to God. Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God, to be like a child of God. He knows we have questions, and he wants to answer our questions. So Jesus asked them a question, they asked him a question. We want to know more. Where dwellest thou? So they have an inquiry. Honest inquiry is something the Lord will never turn away and never rebuke. If any lack wisdom, okay, ask God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God's not going to say, oh, you got another question, another foolish question. Just let me be God and trust me. No, he says, I'll answer your questions. That's why he gave you this huge book here with 66 books and 1,189 chapters and 33 plus thousand verses in here, because he wants to answer the questions in our heart. And so they ask a question. They make an inquiry. And now watch the invitation Jesus says to them. They say, where dwellest thou? Verse 39, and he saith unto them, come and see. Come and see. See, God would like us to come into his presence. They say, well, we can't do that. Well, sure we can. God is a spirit, and all that worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. And if we come with an honest heart and an honest soul, those are the spiritual parts of us. I'm not talking about the heart that pumps the blood. I'm talking about the seat of the emotions inside of you. Talking about the will and the mind, the parts of the soul that are the inner being. And God wants us to come and spend time in his presence and to see, to taste and see that the Lord is good. I needed to do that. I did that at the age of 39. I came and I had questions. And what I had to do was spend some time with Jesus, the Word of God, the Bible, his Spirit ministering to me as he answered my questions. Come and see. So notice how this in verse 39. Jesus asks a question, and then Jesus gives the invitation of come and see. And so they came, and they saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, notice again the response. The Lord will beckon us and draw us. No man can come to God except the Father draw. And I want you to know, and you're going to see, that God the Father faithfully draws every creature, every human being, an opportunity to come and learn of him. The problem is many people won't take the initiative and they'll turn away from God. But if you will come, then you get an opportunity to abide and to learn of God's goodness. So it says they came and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, in this particular gospel, John is using the reckoning of time that they used back in those days, which was the Jewish reckoning of time. The Jews reckon time from 6 o'clock, not from 12 o'clock, the evening and the morning, the first day. The day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening, and it follows with the evening part till 6 in the morning, and then 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. is the daytime period, and then you begin the next day. The Jewish reckoning of time is different than ours. So the 10th hour, according to this, is 4 p.m. It's 4 p.m. I saw in some of the modern Bibles, some people think it's 10 a.m., but it's not. I can tell you for a couple of proof texts. Number one, first off, if you have the marginal reading in the King James Bible, it says in the margin, that was 2 hours before night. So the night fell at 6 in the evening, so it's telling you it's 2 hours. The second proof you can have is in John chapter 4, and go to the 6th verse. Here's where Jesus is about to travel to Samaria, and so they're making their trip, and the Lord Jesus did his work during the day. He says, I work while it is day, and he slept during the night, unless he was praying. And so here he comes in verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. Now it wasn't 6 a.m. It was noontime, and it was the heat of the day, and he needed some water in the middle of the day. And he sat down, and you see later on his disciples were bringing him lunch. And so that's, so we know from this. So going back to where we were, when he says it's the 10th hour, it means about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's curious. They got to spend the rest of the day with him. You know how long they got to stay with him? 2 hours. 2 hours. Now that's interesting. Because, you know, we speak in the Bible sometimes of the tithe. And when we think of the tithe, immediately our mind runs to money. Because we're creatures of money, and that's okay. And like God said, the world's going to be divided into two kinds of people, those that love God and those that love money. And we were talking about it last night. I was at a party, and they were talking about cars, and someone who knows things about cars intimately was saying, well, you know, they build them that way because of the money. And we were just observing the fact that they don't know any better. They don't know the Lord, so they're going to do everything to serve money. But we're trying to serve the Lord. So we think of the tithe, we want to give one-tenth of our money to God, but God would like one-tenth of our time. Because we're just not physical creatures. We live within time, too. And there's 20 plus hours in a day. And they spent 2 hours with Jesus that day. And God would like, I mean, if God could get his desire from every Christian, he'd like to spend 2 hours a day with them. Now, I know our schedules are very busy running to and fro. But actually, spending 2 hours with Jesus a day will give you such rest and regeneration and rejuvenation and revive you so much and give you wisdom that the other 20-something hours will go a lot easier. So I found in my life, I try to spend 2 hours a day with God. And I do it by breaking it up between my Bible reading and my prayer time. And I guess the perfect balance would be an hour of each. But I found in my life, I spend about an hour and a half of Bible reading and a half hour in prayer a day. And I guess the reason I do that is I figure God's got more to say to me than I have to say to him. He's got about 3 times as much to say. I let the Trinity speak for about an hour and a half, and I spend about a half hour back in prayer. But we're all wired differently, and some people are much better at prayer than they are at reading. But this is the example being set forth right here. Spending about a tithe of your time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, that's not possible to do. And I just want to say to this modern culture, I'll bet it's possible to watch a 2-hour movie in a day. Now, if you're a Christian, and you've got to think about that, do you honestly think Hollywood and its script writers and its actors, and consider their lifestyles and the way they behave and the things they say and the marriages that they live through, changing them as often as they change socks, and the things that they do, you want to spend 2 hours with them, or would you want to spend 2 hours with one who is holy and just, the creative word, the sustaining word, the life-giving word? I mean, come on, this is a no-brainer for a Christian. Or would you rather spend 2 hours? I guess I'll pass the movie today. I mean, I found it was so easy to rearrange my lifestyle just by controlling that TV. I mean, let's be honest, folks. We live in modern America. That TV's on a bit. It's so easy. I don't need to hear Dan Brokaw or whatever, Tom Rather, or whatever these guys. I don't know who they are. Those guys that do the nightly news. I mean, I'm going to get a half hour bad news. Look, okay, there's 30 minutes I got with Jesus. I just traded that. That was a good trade. Another good trade I made, I got rid of my newspaper. I don't get the newspaper anymore. And they call me every so often, would you come back to the Buffalo News? And I listen to them make their pitch. And then I say to them, well, I like to read the good news every day. I ask a question like, you know, I used to get the paper. You know, a funny thing I noticed, you know where yesterday's paper ends up? In the garbage. That's where it belongs. But you never see this end up in the garbage, because this word abideth forever. And this is the good news. So it was so easy for me to make the trade and to be like the disciples and to start finding a way to tithe my time to my Savior and my God, who's got a lot more. I get a lot more out of the deal than he does. And so did these disciples here, as they followed and they got to spend 2 hours with Jesus. You know, sometimes you got to watch it, because we get physical and we think, well, gee, I didn't get to follow him and spend 2 hours with him. Peter has something to say about this. Matter of fact, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I just want to show you a blessing. And Peter's one of the people that's going to be gathered together here to the Lord in this chapter. But watch this blessing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter was privileged to do some things that we will not get to do in our physical bodies. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, you know, hey, he's writing after the fact, he's saying, but I was there. For 3 years I was with him. I was eyewitness of the things he did. I saw his miracles. I saw him after he was resurrected. And verse 17, "For he received from God the Father, he received honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So Peter says, you know, I was there that day with James and John up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I saw him transfigured, and I saw Elijah, and I saw Moses. He said, I saw all this stuff. Now, folks, I know I can't count myself, and I didn't see this stuff. I don't know that any of you have. I know you haven't. But Peter got to see it. But notice what he says. Listen to this. He's willing to trade all his experience for this. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." He's talking about the Bible in your hands. He's saying the Bible you have is better than my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's more sure. The Bible is better to hold than it would be to be up there on the Mount with Jesus for the 20 minutes I was up there and saw that thing. Why? Because it came and it went. All I can do is kind of remember it. This I can hold, and I can review it and reread it and let God speak to me. Sometimes we don't realize what we have in our hands here. We don't realize what a blessing it is to have the Holy Bible that God's given to us that gives a perfect testimony of His Son. So we can abide 2 hours with Him. And Peter said, this is more sure than if you went up in the mount. What a blessing. That's so encouraging. That's why I love this book. I hate to be without this book. I mean, I carry this book around. People think I'm a doctor. They think it's my black bag. They think there's a stethoscope in there. And it is a stethoscope, and that it can listen to your heart, spiritually speaking. But I carry this everywhere with me. Brother Chris, you come in the OR. The book's in there with me. Dr. Shiruvu is here today, and he comes in the OR with me. And there's the Bible right there. I went to a party yesterday. I carried that Bible in there. It's like my American Express card. I don't leave home without it. I went to buy a car this week, and I carried the Bible around. We're going around the showroom with them, trying cars out. I put the Bible to see how it fit on the seat, driving there. I mean, what if that goes with me? Does the airbag restrain that Bible? Do we have a supplemental restraint system? Oh, yeah. I was in Mexico. I was on a missions trip with Brother Bill Eubanks, and I can't speak languages. I'm just terrible. I have no gift of tongues at all. I have enough trouble with English. And so anyways, this one day we had finished all the work we were to do for the Lord. We passed out 120,000 tracts, and we had a couple days left. And so some of the folks said, we're going to go to a bullfight. And I said, I'd like to go to that museum there, because I thought I could pick up some good historical information for Bible teaching. So I went with Brother Ken and there was a young boy with us who was about 12 or 13 years old, and we got a cab, and Brother Ken's pretty good with Spanish, and so he worked everything out, and the cab driver got us to the museum, and we were at the museum, we had a real good time, and then we were leaving, and Brother Ken got another cab driver, and we're heading back, and we're separated from the church, and I don't know my way around Mexico City, I can't speak a language, and as we're heading back, they saw a McDonald's, and they got all excited, and they saw Burger King, and they got excited to turn to me, McDonald's and Burger King. Because I wasn't interested, but I said, if you want, you know, we'll stop and eat. So they stopped and they ate, and I just kind of read Bible a little bit. And then I wanted to pick up a gift for my son. I said, I'm going to go right over here and get something for my boy to bring back. And I walked around the corner. When I came back, they were gone from the restaurant. And they had, I don't know if they had forgotten me or what had happened. So frantically, I went around looking for, and I couldn't find anybody. And then after an hour passed, I realized I'm not going to find them. Now, Mexico City has 21 million people in it. 21 million people. It's about two times the size of New York. So I realized I'm not going to find these folks. And then I said, well, and I don't know how. And I tried to talk to people, and nobody could respond to me, and I didn't know what to do. But then I realized I got my credit card, and I could say airport. And I figured this is the time, just get a cab driver, airport, aeroporto, fly and get me to the airport. And once I was there, I could get a credit card and get a plane trip home because all the work had been done for the ministry. And I'm just getting ready to give him the, you know, say aeroporto as I flagged down this cab driver, and we weren't getting anywhere, when it reminded me I didn't have my Bible with me that day. I had finished all my reading in the morning, and I left it at the church, and I went to the museum without it because I would have one less thing to carry. And then I realized I would be separated from my Bible. And I panicked. And I couldn't leave at that point. I had to find my way back to that church, which was on a street that I couldn't pronounce and a church's name I didn't know. And I was panic-stricken, but I wasn't leaving Mexico City without my Bible. You say a Bible's a Bible. No, this is my Bible. This Bible is marked up. This has got my tears on it, and this has my marks on it and my notes on it, and this is the Bible I want to keep to the rapture. And I didn't know what to do. I was panic-stricken, and thankfully, the pastor of that church had slipped inside my wallet his card, which I couldn't read. But the guy could, that Spanish cab driver could. And I gave it to him, and he got me back to that church. And I was so thrilled when he got me back. He told me what the price was for the cab ride. I gave him like three times the price. Buy groceries for your kids. Do something. I was just, because I had my Bible. And I wasn't going to be separated from it. And we can abide with him. We can spend 2 hours with him. We can spend time with him. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing the attraction of the Savior. People are attracted to him. Disciples of religions will leave their religion to follow the God of the Bible and his Son. And we see the attraction as they come. Now, we learn in verse 40, who are these people? Well, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So now we learn about Andrew. And Andrew, we're going to learn a lot about in Scripture. Andrew the bringer. As a matter of fact, that's why we named our little boy Andrew. Because we just wanted to bring people to Jesus. And Andrew goes out right away. And look at the first thing he does. Verse 41. And he first findeth his own brother Simon. What a blessing. And he saith unto him, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. We learned last week that Christ is Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one, the one that God has anointed to come down to planet Earth and to do the work of salvation. And that's the Christ. Messiah would be Hebrew. Christ would be Greek, the Greek rendering of it. And he's the Christ. And so we found the Messiah. Did one Jewish boy talking to another, the Messiah, that's the Hebrew term, which being interpreted the Christ, the Greek term. And verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus, Andrew the bringer, and he brings him along. So we see in terms of the attraction, after the introduction is given by someone, and now here's another introduction, we see Simon Peter, taking the initiative to go forward. And that's what it takes. The introduction is being made, but what about us? Will we take the initiative? You see, God will not force his son upon anyone. He wants it to be of a willing heart. We have to take the initiative. We have to respond. But if we take the initiative and respond, Jesus will invite us, and he'll give intimacy to us as we get to abide with him and spend time with him. So now we see this, and look what happens in verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. And that's all God ever asks any of us to do. You know, sometimes we make it so difficult, but Paul says, I fear lest ye be beguiled and the serpent beguiles from the simplicity of Christ. What's the only thing we need to do to people? Bring them to Jesus. That's all we need to do. We don't need to do anything else. We don't need to give doctoral dissertations to people. We don't need to have apologetic arguments with people. All we need to do is to bring them to Jesus. We need to introduce them to Jesus. And if they show any kind of initiative, then we bring them to Jesus. It's so simple. It's so simple. We complicate it. We make it hard. We make it difficult. This is the pattern that God would have us to see right here in the first chapter of this gospel. Just bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. So how do we do that? Well, hey, the Word of God. I talked with someone last week in a hospital, and they were going through some hard times. And I told them how wonderful Jesus is and what He did in my life and how He could work in their life. And they had an interest. And I said, you know what? I'm going to bring you the Gospel of John. We have little Gospel of Johns. All you got to do is you bring them the Gospel of John. I mean, they're showing an initiative. They're inquiring. Well, then you give them the Gospel of John and you say, here, read this. This will tell you about Jesus. That'll bring them right to the Word of God. And the Spirit of God will bear witness to it. So historically, though, we see him coming to Jesus. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, well, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. See, Jesus knew about him. Jesus knows about you. Jesus knew about me. He'd watched me run around for 39 years doing whatever I had done. And I'd done a lot of things. But when the day came that I started to draw nigh and started to inquire, then as the Lord got intimate with me through His Word, He started to reveal to me He knew a lot about me. And He knows a lot about every one of us. And you know what He knew about Simon? He knew from his very name, Simon is a willow. Simon is someone that, I believe Simon was a big, strong, muscular person physically, but spiritually he was kind of timid. Spiritually he was the kind of person that if he hung out with three or four guys, if he became a companion of fools, he became as a fool. If he hung out with a wise person, he would listen to the wise person. And he would blow with the winds of popularity. Whichever way. If he was out with the fishermen and they were swearing, he would swear. But if he went to the synagogue, he'd behave and he wouldn't get out of line. He kind of adapted to his surroundings. He was a willow. And he just went with the prevailing winds. And Jesus could see that he had potential. Just like he sees in every one of us. And he said, you're not going to be a willow anymore. You were called Simon. You're going to be Cephas. You're going to be Cephas. What's Cephas? Well, the verse tells you. It's a stone. It's a stone. And the difference is this. In my backyard, I have different foliage and grass and some weeds growing that shouldn't be growing there. And we have a little garden with some bushes. And we have a rock garden that we put there. And basically I put that there because I'm lazy and I don't like to weed. And so we put that black stuff down and laid the rocks on top. Now we get some real prevailing winds coming through our backyard sometimes. It blows the siding off the house and things like that. And you can see the weeds are blowing like this in the wind. And the grass is like this and the bushes are like that. You got some bushes that look like this. But those little stones in that rock garden, they stay right there. They don't get blown around anymore. Because they found their place. And that's where they stay. And he's saying, you know what, Simon, you're going to spend time with me. And you are Simon, but thou shalt be. Thou shalt be. When I've molded you, when you've been under my hands as the potter, and I've worked with you, thou shalt be Cephas. I'll make a stone out of you. And you're not going to blow around anymore. You're going to know your position and your place in life. You know, Jesus does that for every one of us too. I mean, you think about our lives. You think about our lives. We are molded by the things we see and the things we hear and the things we read. Those things all have a profound influence on us. I remember as a young man, I was working for a time there. I'd quit college and I was out working with a rock and roll band and just, you know, making odd money and doing stuff like that. And I was out, I think it was in Ithaca, New York. And we're playing piano, and there's a lot of spare time because you only work 4 hours and you got 20 hours off. And I met some guys, and I got a hold of a book. And this book was about nutrition and diet. I never considered anything like that before. And I read that book, and I had no idea that what goes into the body makes such an impact on the way the body grows and develops and can affect the nerve cells and the muscle cells and the heart. And that thing had a profound influence on me. Things we read influence us. Things we see influence us, whether it be the people around us and the families and the relationships or the things we see on television. You watch a movie on television and you see a story about someone, let's say, who had an injustice suffered to them. And it starts to touch your emotions and you get angry about that and you don't want to see that happen anymore. And we're affected by the things that we see and the things that we hear and the things that we read. And here's what Jesus says. He says, Simon, I know you. I've beheld you. And I've watched all these things influence you. I want you to spend time with me. And I'm going to mold you into a stone. I'm going to make you strong. I'm going to give you stability and steadfastness. But you know what? The key is you have to spend time with Jesus. And we're going to see he walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And he'll be Cephas. He'll be a stone. Now, the other thing I like about the Holy Bible is it's a stone. You see that? In the Holy Bible, it's a stone. It's a stone. It's not a rock. See? There's no question about that. That dispels any problems with Matthew 16:18. Go back to Matthew 16:18. You see, the Holy King James Bible, every word is pure. It is perfect. We don't have to try and teach something. It just says it perfectly. Matthew 16 and verse 18, after Peter had confessed that the Christ, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says in words of red, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Yeah, you are Peter. You're Cephas. Cephas, Greek, Peter, English. You're stone. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Jesus was referring to himself. He didn't say to the disciples, hey, this is Peter, and upon this rock I'll build the church. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Because the church is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock of offense. He is the cornerstone that God hath laid. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And Peter confesses the same thing in his epistle, that Jesus is the rock. He's just a little stone that rests upon the bedrock foundation of the church, a lively stone whereunto an entire temple is built up, of which you and I are lively stones, if we take Jesus as our Savior. And he can do the same with us. He can make us into a stone that won't be blown around by the adversity and the winds of doctrine today. I mean, the kind of things that are being taught today. The kind of things where they teach nowadays, let's say tolerance is a big thing they're teaching. But it's not really tolerance. I mean, we're tolerant. I'm tolerant of all kinds of lifestyles around me. I'm tolerant of them, but I don't accept them and I don't condone them. There's a difference. There's a big difference. However, if I allowed the prevailing society to influence my brain, then I would think that tolerance means to accept and condone. And I'd say, well, gee, yeah, then I accept and condone. I don't accept and condone these things. I don't accept and condone the things I did before I was saved. I can tolerate them and other people. I'm not going to do anything to them. I'm going to pray for them. But I don't accept and condone them. How does that happen? When Jesus molds you into make you a stone that doesn't allow the winds of popular opinion to affect your mind. Jesus will make him into a stone. So now we go on in verse 43. And what we're going to see here is we've seen the attraction. And now we're going to see the assembly. Because the church is a called out assembly. The church is to be called out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We're a separate body from the world. The church would be, think of a boat in the water. The world is the water, and the church is the boat. It's okay for the boat to be in the water, but it's not okay for water to be in the boat. Okay? And that's one of the problems that happens in churches today. We think the way we get along with the world is let the world into the church. No, no, no. We just stay in the world, and our job is to pull people out of the water into the boat and to dry them off. That's our job. And there's an assembly process that's going to go on here. Now, all this assembly, these two passages run concurrently. The attraction goes all the way through the end of the chapter, and the assembly runs concurrent with the attraction all the way through the end of the chapter as Jesus is beginning to assemble. And we're going to see the process that he uses to do this. Okay, let's see here. Continuing on, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and he saith unto him, Follow me. Now that to me is just beautiful. I mean, there's a calling. People talk about being called of God, and Jesus personally shows up, looks you right in the eye and says, Follow me. Can you imagine that? What a blessing that is. You know, I think that still goes on today. I think there are certain people that are so tender for God, and have such a desire for God. I'm not counting me as one of them, because I'm learning to love the Lord, and I'm reading, but I was kind of spiritually thick. It took me 6 months to figure the thing out. So, but I think there are young children today, there are youngsters that are so tender that God can get a hold of them in an instant. And here Jesus finds this young man, Philip, and he says, Follow me, and boom, there it is. And it's just, there's no question, there's no inquiry. You don't see Philip asking any questions. You don't see him doing it. I mean, boom, it's just understood that he followed him so quickly. Look what he does. Now, Philip was, verse 44, was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So they're from the same city up around the Sea of Galilee. And Philip findeth Nathanael. And there he goes. You see, someone that gets to know Jesus, when you get to know Jesus, when he gets a hold of your heart, when you start to realize who he is, man, you got to tell other people. You know, I remember before I got saved, I didn't know much. I mean, I was very confused about spiritual things. But my wife was praying for me, and she was trying little things, reading a verse of scripture here and there to me, you know, at opportune times. And then one day I was out there in my nice little jacuzzi, looking at the stars and just enjoying life, but empty on the inside. And she said, you know, I think you ought to look in the Bible, she says. I don't need to read that book. I've read lots of books. It's a typical response. She says, you know, but if God wrote it, don't you think it's worth at least searching it out and finding out if it's true? I mean, for yourself. Don't trust what everybody else says. Search it out yourself. In other words, me personally, take the initiative. And I said, okay, I'll start to look into it. I said, but let me tell you something. I said, if I read that Bible and I find out it's true, and I find out there's a God, at the time I was an atheist, and I find out there's a God, then I'm just going to keep it between me and God. I'm not going to tell anyone about it, because I think faith is a personal thing. That's what I said. That's exactly what I said in my backyard back there. And then I read that, and no sooner I found out Jesus was the Christ, and I went and grabbed my friend at work, and I said, I got to tell you what happened to me. I met Jesus Christ. And I started thinking about my family members, and I went and started finding people who were lost. And that's the way it is. It just gets a hold of you. I mean, Philip, he met Jesus, he followed Jesus, and he went out and he found someone. Verse 45. And Philip findeth Nathanael. He saith unto him, We found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Hey, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, why would he speak like that? Well, Nazareth was an interesting city. Here's the land of Israel. Jerusalem was down here in the southern part of the country. The Sea of Galilee is way up here, and Nazareth was near to the Sea of Galilee. Now, when the Romans came, they had to take a trip from Rome across Asia Minor and work their way down through Syria and come in this direction. And so up in this area, the Romans that would come, this was where it was very religious down here with all the Jewish people that were wearing their yarmulkes and praying and doing the things they did. And the Romans were not comfortable with that, so they set up their major colonies up here. And this became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, the Romans, had a different way of living than the Jewish people and their religious life. Just today, as we look around at those of us who are in the church and the way God has us living, and then if you were to go out and see how the world is living, and there's quite a difference. All right, so Nazareth became a city kind of ill repute. There were houses of prostitution there. There were a lot of things that went on there. The Roman soldiers would sleep with the girls and do things like that. And it became, and there was gambling that went on. There was vices that went on there. It became an area where, you know, I'm sure there was a little synagogue there for some of the Jews to go to, but there were a lot of Gentiles there. And Nathanael knew all this thing. And he's thinking, you know, the Messiah from Nazareth? I mean, can anything come out of there? Can anything come out of that? You know, that's a great question. I mean, when you look at some of the conditions that we were in before we got saved, and then if somebody went, I mean, this happened to me at work. I mean, I got saved, and the Lord was working in my life and changing my life around. And then somebody told someone else, Mike Caesar become a born-again Christian. Can anything good come out of Mike Caesar? Well, you know what? He says at the end of the verse, come and see. Why? Because God's at work. Because God's at work. Because God is the God of the second chances. God is the God of revival and regeneration and making something new where there was something old and a new creature is being made. So Nathaniel, he's going to learn these lessons. And God was setting forth in type how Jesus coming out of Nazareth is a picture of any of us who are in Jesus coming out of something that's like Nazareth. He's setting forth a type for us and a picture. You know, when you go out to sow seed, you know, it's a terrible thing, but some of the best things grow in manure. Some good things can come out of that. I mean, that's what they use for fertilizer. What I'm saying is Jesus, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter where you are, if you're in a spiritual Nazareth, Jesus can make something good come out of that. And this is something Nathaniel was going to learn. But the invitation was given, come and see. Come and see. Verse 47, so Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he saith unto him, hey, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Why is that? You know the nice thing about Nathanael? He was willing to say what was in his mind and what was in his heart. You know, I bet there were a lot of people, if they had heard that same thing about, well, we found the Messiah, and he came out of Nazareth. They might have thought the thought, Nazareth, you mean Nazareth of the Gentiles? You mean Nazareth with all the vice? But because of social constructs, they'd have been too polite to say anything. But Nathaniel's one of those guys, he just, boom, boom, he says what's in his mind, he says what's in his heart. Sometimes I like a guy like that, you know where you stand with him. You know, the guys that are so guarded, you don't know where you stand with them. There's so many shields and masks between you and what's on the inside, you don't know where you are with them. I was talking to Bill Eubanks. And you know Brother Bill, and he does his missions work. But before he got saved, he was a pit boss and used to deal cards in Nevada, in Tahoe, and Reno. He said there were some guys, Michael, they would come, and you couldn't tell what they had in their hands. They had a poker face on them. He said it was like 3-4 masks. I mean, there was so much guile in them. What they spoke, you didn't know what was going on. Nathaniel's not like that. Nathaniel's speaking what's in his heart. You know, God would have us to be that way with him. Don't put any masks on with God. And I mean any time. If you're angry, don't think, well, I'm supposed to be a good Christian. I'm not supposed to be angry. Tell God you're angry. I mean, don't have any guile. Be an Israelite indeed with no guile. Be a Christian indeed with no guile in your relationship with God. That's what God would have us to be. There have been times I get mad and my wife is watching me go up in the prayer closet and she hears screaming in the prayer closet and hears kicking. Well, you've heard that. She gets, and I'm talking to God and I'm, hey, I'm not going to put any masks on between me and God. I want him to know what's going on in my heart. He said, he already knows. Yeah, well, I'm going to demonstrate it for a little bit because it works it out. And then he calms me down and he stills me and he gets me in the right direction. But I'm not going to put any masks on with him. I want to be an Israelite indeed with no guile with God. And that's how you want to be too. You want God to know what's going on. If you're hurt, you're wounded. By the way, if you're hurt or you're wounded and you think God has wronged you, you ought to tell him. You ought to have no guile. You ought to be an Israelite indeed with God. You ought to tell him. Why? Because as you're telling him, his spirit will show you and reveal the truth on the inside. And reveal to you that he didn't hurt you. That maybe circumstances were you. But you need to talk to God like that. Jesus loves an Israelite indeed with no guile. Because he's going to reveal some great things to Nathaniel. Notice, since Nathaniel is honest enough to speak what's in his heart, Jesus is going to give some great revelation. You look in this chapter, and the majority of talking that Jesus did was with Nathaniel. Because when you're honest with God, God's going to be honest with you. And when you withhold from God, God will withhold from you. You must go to God with your inquiries and your complaints. Pour them out before the Lord. Have no guile with God. And God will give you the answers. Jesus is going to work with this man, and he's going to bring this Nathaniel around in a wonderful, incredible way. I just want to show you quickly as we end today, before we get into Nathaniel next week, I just want to show you quickly. Notice the way the assembly occurred. The assembly occurred three ways. The first way it occurred was by preaching. When you go all the way back to those verses in 36 and 37, I mean, here's John standing 35, and here he's looking at Jesus, and here he's preaching about Jesus. And the preaching of Jesus Christ led to an assembly of those two men. Both John the Apostle and Andrew came. And God put that first to show, because God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them. Because the preaching of the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But then notice the next thing that God uses here. In verses 41 and 45, He uses personal workers. Because Andrew got it, and look what he does in 41. He finds Simon. And then when Philip got it, in verse 45, he finds Nathanael. He uses personal work. And that brought us Simon and Nathanael. Why is that wonderful? Because maybe God didn't give you the gift of preaching and teaching and pastoring. But He does give you the ability to go out and do personal work and bring people to Jesus. Every one of us is equipped with that. So He uses personal work. But I love this last one. And it's mentioned last because God will wants us to preach and He wants us to do personal work. But notice the last one. The last one is in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Notice, Jesus went Himself. No one else. That's providence. Divine providence. That ought to assure your heart and touch your heart in knowing this. God is faithful. There are places on this world, this earth of ours, where maybe a preacher can't get to and personal work can't get to, but God will get to those hearts. This is the true light which lighteth every man which cometh into the world. And Jesus will find them if you and I can. Did that want to disavow us of our responsibility? God forbid, Paul would say. God forbid. I mean, what an honor and privilege to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an honor and blessing to do the personal work. But let me tell you, the assembly is going to occur. And if we can't preach and we can't do the personal work, God Himself is going to win those people. Because if God sees a tender heart anywhere on planet, what about the Aborigine in Australia? God will find him. What about the guy in Africa or in India? God will find him. God will find him. He showed you right there. God is not going to let somebody go without the witness of His Son if He's got to find him personally. And He'll do it. And He'll do it. Isn't that a blessing? But we get to get in on these parts right here. The preaching and the personal work. What an opportunity. So next week we'll continue in the first chapter. Any questions on what we looked at today? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for teaching us how You assembled the people. And thank You, Lord, that when we come and we inquire, You make the invitation. And then You get intimate with us and reveal truths to us. Thank You for the truths You've taught us this morning. Lord, help us to go out and be part of the assembling process with You. I know You'll give the increase, but help us to preach and to do the personal work, even this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.